We're going to go ahead and get started tonight then. Several weeks ago, we actually started looking at a topic, signs everywhere a sign, and looking at the purpose and reason for signs in the Bible. And what we've already found so far is that the number one reason for the miracles and signs and wonders is that it's a message from God. It validates the messenger is what it does. And we'll see some more of that tonight. We have spent the last 2 weeks now looking at some of the signs in the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ, wanting to get a real good appreciation of what that was all about. Last time we focused especially, we wound up here in chapter number 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry really kind of comes to a head in that he's manifesting the fact that it's a confrontation between the two strong men. He is the strong man, and the nation of Israel is held by a different strong man. And so you have these two strong men that are competing for the authority over the nation of Israel and over the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the signs that Christ is performing are demonstrating his capacity to defeat the strong man and to set Israel free. Okay, so we looked at that last time in detail. I'm not going to go through all that again. Though that message is on the website, you can go back and listen to that and get caught up. But we do want to pick up now tonight in chapter 12 and look at a couple of other things about some signs here in the Gospels, and then if we can, we'll get to the early chapters of the book of Acts. Here in Matthew chapter number 12, again, you will recall that this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is conveying to them what he's doing. Look at verse 29. He says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So we talked about that last time. So you can see time... what's wrong? Why, what did I say? On which one? Spoil his house instead of goods, right? Okay, all right, well, you're right. The word in the King James Bible is house instead of goods. I think I said goods, okay? So the folks here are very good about making sure I'm sticking to what the verses say. That's actually good, okay? All right. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, he goes on to speak to them about what's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You've got verse 31 and 32. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." The Lord Jesus Christ is conveying that the nation of Israel really is at the point where they're going to have to make a decision, where they are making a decision to trust him or not. They can reject him, it will be forgiven them, because he's going to wind up praying for them on the cross. But the only other opportunity is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They reject that, there is no other offer. That's why he says it shall not be forgiven, because there's not going to be another offer beyond that to them. Okay? So then he says down at verse 33, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" And the point is, they can't. He calls them a generation of viper. It's interesting that a viper in the Bible is a creature that is not only unclean, it's also accursed. And Israel was both. They were unclean and they were accursed. Okay, so after the Lord Jesus Christ presents to Israel, "Hey, here's your opportunity," he calls them a generation of vipers. Jump down now to verse 38, and here's where I want to pick up tonight, at verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees..." Now, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Who were these guys? These were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. Watch what they do. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, again, what's the problem with this? I mean, he's been performing signs ever since the beginning of his ministry. They're no more interested in the sign than they have any interest at all believing that he truly is the Master and the Messiah. They don't care about the sign. Right? And he knows that. And verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Tonight we want to talk about the sign of the prophet Jonas. It's a very significant sign. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." All right, several things that you want to keep in mind here. Obviously, we need to know a little bit about Jonas. We need to know, well, what is Jonas a sign of? And what is this thing about a greater than Jonas is here? If you'll look at verse... in this same chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says, back in verse 6... chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Chapter 12, verse 41, last phrase, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Verse 42, last phrase, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Three different times the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, a greater than," a greater than, a greater than. You've got a greater than the temple, a greater than Jonas, and a greater than Solomon. You know what each of those represent? The temple represents who? The priest. Jonas represents who? The prophets. Solomon represents who? The kings. And he's telling Israel, you know what? You look back at your history, and you've got that greater priest, that greater prophet, and that greater king right here in your midst. Matthew 12 is a major turning point in the ministry of Christ, sequential wise, in the book of Matthew. You've got the greater than the temple. You've got that great priest here, the great high priest. You've got the greater than Jonas, that greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got that greater than Solomon, the great king, and he's here in their midst. Okay? And then he says, if you look at verse 43, you can see how he's kind of reached a climax here in terms of his ministering to the nation. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now look at the next statement. "Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." Jesus Christ, in all these different forms, is pronouncing condemnation upon that specific generation right then, right there. Everybody see that? The unclean spirit. Jesus Christ shows up in Israel's history. He cleans up the house. He casts out the devils. So that unclean spirit is kicked out. He's gone out of the man, and he's gotten no place to dwell. When he comes back to the house, what's the condition of the house? It's cleaned, it's swept, it's garnished, but it's unoccupied. So that unclean spirit goes, finds 7 worse than himself, and enters back in. And Israel's last days worse than the first. That's the problem that's happening here. Israel's going to go into that tribulation period, and instead of allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah, to be their Messiah and occupy the nation, the house is clean, swept, and garnished, but unoccupied. Satan goes out, and the occupation of the nation of Israel after the ministry of Christ is 7 times worse than during his ministry. That's how bad it's going to be during that tribulation period. And Jesus Christ says, "Even so shall it be to this wicked generation." Okay? Now, what does all this have to do with this sign of the prophet Jonas? Because they come and ask for this sign, and Jesus Christ very clearly says at verse 39, But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is this sign of the prophet Jonas? By the way, if you'll turn over to chapter 16, this is even later in the ministry of Christ. Watch what happens again. Back over to chapter 16, verse 1. Turn to chapter 16, verse 1. It says, The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. I got it right that time, didn't I? Okay. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. Notice that the signs are connected with the signs of the times. Keep reading. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them in the part. He doesn't even elaborate further this time. He's already told them, you're going to get one sign, one more sign, that's it, the sign of the prophet Jonas. So, what is Jonas a sign of? It's interesting that if you read the commentaries and listen to most preaching about the sign of the prophet Jonas, the sign that is most commonly pointed to with the prophet Jonas is that Jonas was a sign of resurrection. Okay? And if you look back at chapter 12, verse 40, it says, For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, obviously, Christ there is speaking about, you know, what's going to turn out to be his death and resurrection. And so it is most often talked about or taught that the sign of the prophet Jonas is the sign of resurrection. Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And brought back to life and so forth. He was a sign of resurrection. Now that's true, but there's something more than that. And when I say more, by the way, I don't want to belittle the resurrection. Don't misunderstand when I say more than that. But when he says here that the sign of the prophet Jonas, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, look what he goes on to say at verse 41, because Jonas is a sign of something that is potentially the result of resurrection. That's what he's a sign of. He's something beyond resurrection. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they did something. What's it say there? They repented at the preaching of Jonas. Jonas is a sign of something not only resurrection. And we want to make sure and appreciate tonight what Christ is saying to the nation. He's calling the nation an evil, a wicked, adulterous generation, and he's saying the sign that you guys need to go look for is the sign of Jonas. And that's more than resurrection. And that's what I want us to see tonight, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to go back and spend a few minutes in the book of Jonah, and see if we can't discern from the book of Jonah what this sign actually is, okay? So, the first task is to do what? It's to find Jonah, yeah. What, it seems like what? Yeah, they recognize something. That's exactly right. What Mike is saying, that it seems like the men of Nineveh, wow, they kind of recognize something. Okay, yeah. If we're going to the book of Jonah, okay, Lori, sing the song. Yeah, if you go Hosea, Joel, Amos. So go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Okay? So Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Yeah. All right. Now, so we're going to spend a few minutes tonight in the book of Jonah here so that we can appreciate what Jonah is about. We're not going to read the whole book. We just don't have the time tonight and everything. But we're going to hit on some key things here about Jonah. First of all, look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Okay, automatically we've got a parallel. We've got a great city, but where their wickedness has come up before God. In this case of Jonah, you've got the prophet Jonah, a Jew, sent to Nineveh. Now, they were Gentiles, of course. Parallel, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that greater prophet, also sent to a great city, Jerusalem, and their wickedness is also great. Okay, so kind of keep that in your mind here as we go here. Now, do you know what Nineveh is related to? Anybody know? What's that? Yeah, Nineveh is initially the capital of Assyria. When Babylon many years later takes over Assyria, then of course Nineveh becomes a part of Babylon. But Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Did I say that right? Okay. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. This is going to be important as we go through here. All right? What I want you to do is I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter number 7. Go to Isaiah chapter number 7. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 7. Okay? Okay. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 17. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says this: "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That was the split. 7:17, I'm sorry. 7:17. It would help if I give you the right reference, wouldn't it? Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, how come they got it right on the internet here? She's got 7:17. There. Okay. "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That's the split. "Even who? The king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the utmost part of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." It shall, you know, you see the illustration there. You talk about a really close shave here, all right? "And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars, thorns, and so on." What's it sound like is going to happen? God's prophesying through Isaiah that he is going to bring the king of Assyria and use the king of Assyria as a chastening hand upon the northern kingdom. Now, do you know anything about the Assyrians?
Bad Jews.
bad dudes. They're wicked, bad dudes, okay? They're absolutely ungodly, heathen, whatever. They're bad news, okay? Well, Jonah is, if you look over in 2 Kings 14, look over to 2 Kings 14. Second Kings chapter 14, and then compare some. You can let go of Isaiah there. Look over to 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that Israel splits. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jonah is a prophet in the northern kingdom. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 14, verse 23. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Okay? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 25, 2 Kings 14, 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant. There he is. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was in Geth-Hepher. Okay? And so forth. What I'm saying is that the prophet Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom, and he was alive and understood Isaiah's prophecy that God was going to use Assyria to smite the northern kingdom and take the northern kingdom into captivity. Okay? Everybody with me so far? So, turn back then with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. Go back to the book of Jonah here. So watch this. Jonah chapter number 1. Again, we're not going to study the whole book. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to make sure that we get an appreciation of why Christ says Jonah is a sign of something. And what is he a sign of? Look at this. So back to Jonah chapter number 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as though you could do such a thing, by the way, and so forth. Now, without getting into all the detail of what happens in chapter number 1, obviously he flees. The question is, why? Why does Jonah flee? Once again, it's interesting that when you read the commentaries accuse, and you listen to the studies about Jonah, the commentaries accuse Jonah of just all kinds of things, of being a coward and just all kinds of things, of being in utter disbelief and stuff like that. And yeah, him fleeing from God is, you know, wasn't the right thing to do. There's no question about that. But Jonah's not a coward. That's not why he's fleeing. Why is he fleeing?
He's outnumbered.
Okay, he's outnumbered. Okay, he knows the prophecy. What's the prophecy? The prophecy is God. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Isaiah said, God's going to bring the Assyrians and use the Assyrians to come and chastise and smite his nation, the northern kingdom. But Nineveh is a wicked people. So Jonah's saying, wait a minute, Lord. You're going to use that wicked people to smite us? Okay, fine, Lord. Yes, we have sinned. We are in rebellion. Yes, we are in idolatry. But Lord, the reason he flees is that he would rather die than see God use the Ninevites as God's chastening hand against his own people. Jonah is a statesman. He's a guy that was willing to himself to sacrifice himself if that would mean that God wouldn't use the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to come and smite Israel. But there's another piece of the puzzle here. So keep that in mind. So, of course, you know what happens. Chapter number one, he flees. He gets on the ship. They throw him over. The big gigantic whale swallows him and so forth. At the end of chapter number one, verse 17, chapter 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's exactly what Christ refers to. Jonah, of course, does die. And he prays. Chapter number 2 is about his prayer. He's brought up from corruption. Let me start at verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. There's resurrection. It demands resurrection. If he's cast out of God's sight, yet I will look again. Well, he believes in resurrection right there, toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. There's resurrection right there. Okay?
That's the Lord. That's prophecy of the Lord.
It is also of that too, by the way. But this specifically is Jonah's here. Okay? Alright, so obviously he is brought up from death. He's resurrected, and then the fish vomits him out and so forth. What a way to travel. Anyway. Next time you think you get seasick, this guy really did get seasick, you know. Yeah. Okay. So now let's pick up at chapter 3. Let's read this here. So, and the word of the Lord came again to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, what is Jonah's message specifically? Your days are numbered, yeah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, wait a minute. This is a problem. Because... What's that?
The prior prophecy.
Yeah, the prior prophecy says God's going to use the Assyrians to come and smite Israel. So, if Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days, then how can God use them? That's why Jonah fled. He said, wait a minute. All I got to do, I just got to flee for 40 days. I'm going to get out of the picture for 40 days because the wrath of God is going to fall upon Nineveh within 40 days. And if I don't go and preach to them, then they won't what? They won't repent. And if they don't repent, they'll be smitten by God. Therefore, it will be impossible for God to use that nation to smite my nation. Yeah, really. You know? But what does Jonah know? Just keep reading. Here's what he knows. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh did what? They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now remember when I started the book of Jonas, I said, remember there's a parallel. Jonas was a prophet sent to a great city. But the people of the city were wicked. I made the parallel. There's a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent to the great city, Jerusalem, but the people of the city are wicked. And both have a similar message. Within a certain amount of time, judgment's going to fall. But the fact that God sent the prophet, Jonah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Jonas, gives them an opportunity to do what? To repent. That's the sign. The sign of Jonas is not simply the sign of resurrection. It certainly is that. But rather, it is a sign from God that wrath is pending. It's going to fall, but it doesn't have to fall on you. You have an opportunity to repent. Now look at what happens here. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh did what? Believe God. Exactly the opposite of what the scribes and Pharisees did, right? It says, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. That's not what happened in Israel. It happened among the Gentiles in Nineveh, but it's not what happened when the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in that great city among the wicked people of Israel. Rather than from the greatest of Israel to the least of Israel, repenting in sackcloth and ashes and following the pattern of Gentiles of all people, instead the leaders of Israel reject him. See what happens? Keep reading. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Even the king of the Ninevites did that. See that? Right from the top, the chief command, the king, he himself repents, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Right from the king all the way down, he makes a decree among all his people. Listen, you, everybody repent, change your mind, sackcloth and ashes. Who knows, maybe Jonah's God, whose wrath is fixing to fall on us within 40 days, maybe he will repent. He'll change his mind and extend to us mercy and receive us to himself. That's what Jonas is a sign of. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. John the Baptist has already showed up on the scene in Israel and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ showed up saying the same thing. Sent the 12 apostles saying the same thing. And late in his ministry, after he's performed all these signs and miracles and wonders, the leaders of Israel, instead of following what the leaders of Nineveh did and repenting in sackcloth and ashes, they come and say, a sign we would see. And Christ says, yeah, I'll give you a sign. It's going to be the sign of Jonas. He was 3 days, 3 nights, came up out of the whale's belly. I'm going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to come up, and you guys have got a choice to make. You're either going to repent and hence get mercy, and I'll receive it to myself, or the wrath's going to fall, no escape. That's what he's a sign of. He's a sign. The sign of Jonah is a sign where God sends someone with an offer, with the pronouncement of impending judgment, but the offer that God would withhold the judgment if they would repent. And they would find God to be, as the king of Nineveh found God to be, at verse 9, who can tell if God will turn, repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, and that we perish not. See, to those in Israel who did repent, they found God to be a God who would preserve them from the wrath. To those in Israel, like the scribes and Pharisees, who didn't repent, they were going to find God to be a God who was a consuming fire. That's what Nineveh was a sign of. That's why Nineveh fled. That's why Jonah fled. Thank you. The Ninevites repent. So now what does Jonah know? That's right. Now judgment's going to fall on his nation. The Ninevites repented at the announcement of impending wrath. But did Israel repent at the announcement of impending wrath? Absolutely not. So Jonas is now upset. Look at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. By the way, that's a real interesting verse if you want to talk about somebody who believes in Calvinism. Isn't it? Real interesting verse. Yeah. How man's response to God's word changed God's action. Now, that's a you know, if you think everything is already predetermined by God, how do you deal with a verse like that? You know,
so. Similar to Pharaoh's situation.
Exactly. Very similar. Yeah, it really is. Okay. Now, of course, you know what Jonah's mad at, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Okay, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's what Christ is a sign of. He is a sign to Israel. He's saying to Israel, listen, if you'll repent, then I'll demonstrate to you that I am a God, a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. But if you don't repent, then you're going to have to deal with my wrath. When Christ says to the Pharisees, he says, there's no sign going to be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what he's a sign of right there. Okay? And again, we're not going to read the rest of the story there. So what does Israel do? Do they repent? Of course not. They don't. They go on in their rebellion. Yeah, exactly. Do they ever? Jeff says, you know. They go on. They go into their rebellion and so forth. And indeed, Christ spends 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But before that, he extends to the nation of Israel forgiveness by praying. Go back to Matthew 12, if you would. Go back to Matthew 12. When he says, look at Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. He prays on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what does the Father do? The Father honors that prayer. And that's why Christ can say that. You can blaspheme against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Christ knew that the Father would honor his prayer to extend forgiveness. But what happens next? But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. They reject Christ. Christ dies, raises from the dead. If you go with me over to Acts 1, Acts chapter number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, look what he does here. After his resurrection, Acts chapter number 1 now. And look at verse 1, Acts 1:1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by what? By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Don't you love that phrase there, many infallible proofs? If something's infallible, what does that mean? It can't be wrong. It's absolutely incapable of being wrong. So here he gave them these many infallible proofs. The signs that he performed, the appearances, the things that he did, his communication with them, his talking with them, instructing, his eating with them, those were all absolutely infallible proofs that he had in fact risen from the dead, that he was their Messiah. So he gave them those signs. But not only that, if you go with me, go to the Gospel of John, look over to John chapter 20, John chapter number 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. This is the day of his resurrection. John 20, 19, it says this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They might be a little nervous if they're, you know, all of a sudden there's another guy in the room and the doors are all locked and shut, you know. Anyway, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Yeah, no doubt. Okay. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Okay, so what's happening now? What's he doing now? That's right, exactly what he's doing. He's handing over to them the authority and responsibility to carry on the ministry he'd been training them for, because he's going to go to the Father. As my Father sent me, so now I'm passing it on to you. Okay? So he's handing the authority over to them. Look what happens at verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They actually received the Holy Ghost prior to Pentecost, which is kind of interesting. That is one reason, by the way, they take the actions that they do take in Acts number 1 when they choose a successor for Judas. Okay? They had to have 12. They had to have the full complement that would sit on the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel before the official offer of the kingdom would happen in the next two. Okay? Anyway, what else he does at verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are returned. What's he do there? What's he do there? He gives them the absolute capacity to function in his absence with his same authority that he had received by the Father. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so certainly, individual and the nation. Yeah, yeah. They're given the authority to go and extend to the nation to complete forgiveness, which is what he does in chapter 2 and chapter 3, by the way. Okay? Yeah, it's amazing. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, because they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and because of the timing again. All right? All right. So fast forward. You know what happens. When you come to Acts chapter number 2, of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the entire little flock. Okay? They begin to speak with tongues, etc., things like that. I got kind of ahead of the picture here. What I want you to do is this. I want you to go over to Mark 16. I kind of jumped ahead here. I need to go back a little bit. Go to Mark 16. This is something else the Lord does before Acts 2. Again, we're talking about signs. Look over to Mark 16. Mark 16. And it says at verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Obviously, it's still the kingdom program there. Okay, it's still the prophecy program. It's not the dispensation of grace yet, not the body of Christ. It's obviously still the prophecy program. Now notice the reference to signs in verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And he's going to give them five signs, five specific signs. But before we look at the five, let me ask again the question. What's the purpose of the signs? What are signs? What's their purpose? To point to something. To point to what? Okay, certainly the signs validate the message of the messenger. The signs validate the message of the messenger. We saw that all the way back from Moses, remember, when he was given those initial signs. Look at the five signs here. First one, they're going to cast out devils. Well, Christ has been doing that all along. They shall speak with new tongues. Okay, that's not been happening so far. Until he gives them this sign, right? They shall take up serpents. That hasn't been happening so far. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That hasn't been happening so far. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That has been happening so far. You got five signs here. You see them? The first one and the fifth one, Christ has already been performing, and they also have already performed some of those. Because remember, he sent them out in his ministry, and they say, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. Remember that? The first one and the fifth one are what? The two hallmark signs of the kingdom, that it was at hand. Casting out devils, healing the sick. So you got those two. We already looked at those two, right? Well, what about these other three here? Did you have a question on that, Elizabeth? Okay. What about these other three? This thing about they shall speak with new tongues, They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. What about those three? If the signs are for the purpose of validating the message of the messengers, in this case it will be the disciples and so forth, and those that believe, then what are these signs for? Well, the first one, they shall speak with new tongues. Why they need that? What's that? Okay. Why might they need that? Why do they need to speak with new tongues? Yeah, because they're sent to those that don't speak Hebrew. They're sent to the nations. Yeah, Matrix Download. Yeah, like the movie, okay? Look with me over to the book of Zechariah. Anybody know where Zechariah is? Zechariah Malachi. So where is it? It's... Okay, thank you. She got it. Zechariah chapter number 8. That's right. Watch this. Why would they need to be sent out with the sign to speak with tongues? And what is that a sign of? Zechariah chapter number 8. Look at what the prophecy says. Zechariah 8 and verse... I'm going to start at verse 20, but it'll be down in verse 22 and 23. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass." Every time you see that word "yet" anywhere in your Bible, it's important. It's critical. It's a time element. It's a contrast with what was going on in the context. Okay, "It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations," there's the Gentiles, right, "shall come to seek the Lord of hosts," where? "In Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord." They're not going to go to Mecca. People nowadays talk about going to Mecca, you know, and all that kind of... They're not going to go to Mecca. They're going to go to Jerusalem. Why are they going to go to Jerusalem? Because they're going to go seek the Lord of hosts. But there's going to be a little bit of a problem. The problem is going to be a language barrier. Look at verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is" what? "A Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That's why they need to speak with other tongues. They're going to go out among the Gentiles, and they're going to be out expressing among the nations. By the way, this is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom and so forth, all right? And they're going to be able to speak in the language of those Gentiles. So as those Gentiles, it says 10 men out of all the languages of the nations going to come. Imagine the confusion there. Or they're going to come and take hold of the guy that's a Jew, a believer, and so forth. And that Jew, with that sign, is going to understand every one of those languages and be able to speak right back to him. He says, "Yeah, come with me, I'll show you the way." What's that?
Why 10 instead of 12?
Question is, why 10 instead of... Well, that's a good question. What's that? Yeah, 12 is the number of Israel, but the nations are going to be divided into the nation. The government over the surface is going to be divided into 12 sections. Okay? So that's a good question there. Why... The question is, why 10? It's because why now? Only 10 different languages. Okay, no, it's what it is. It's under the five cycles of chastisement. One of the things that God said was that when Israel was under, how can I say it? That the ratio of conquest was going to be 10 to 1. Meaning that when Israel was going to be under chastisement, then 10 Jews would flee from one Gentile. But when Israel was ruling over them, one Jew would rule over 10. That was the ratio there, the ratio of rulership. And so that seems to be the connection here. Yeah. That's one of the passages, yeah, and so forth, okay? But at any rate, you can see the purpose why they need to speak with tongues. So it's a sign of what? It's a sign that God's with us, meaning with the believing Jews and so forth. All right? That's why they need that sign to speak the languages to the Gentiles. By the way, you also see their capacity to speak in languages in Acts chapter number 2 when there's devout Jews out of every nation under heaven and they speak in all the languages and so forth. Okay, so we'll actually see that next time. We're not going to get to it tonight, I can tell already. They all hear in their own languages, exactly, yeah. It's been said that the sign of speaking in these tongues and so forth is not only a sign of the capacity to speak, but not only the miracle to speak, but the miracle to hear, which is kind of interesting. Okay, and God created both, you know, the tongue and the ear and so forth. All right, but that's why that sign. That's why they need that sign. The next sign, it says this. I'm back at Mark chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "They shall take up serpents." What's that a sign of? Interesting. See, the first time you see in the Bible where a guy sent from God takes up a serpent, who was it? It's, say it loud.
Moses.
Thank you, sir. Okay. Moses. What's that a sign of? Yeah, this destruction and authority and power over the adversary. Now watch how this is going to manifest itself. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 8. One of the things that God says through the prophet Jeremiah is that that He's going to chastise them. And one of the specific methods of chastisements, is that a good word? Is, watch this, Jeremiah 8:17. "For behold, I will send," what? "Serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord." What a prophecy there. A cockatrice is a type of a serpent. Yeah. Okay. It's not a cockatiel. Okay? All right. But the point, see, yeah, it's not a cockroach either. But you can see that one of the prophecies about the chasing hand of God, one of the things He's going to use is the serpent. He's going to send among them, and they're going to bite them. Does anybody remember a time in Israel's history when they were bitten by serpents, by vipers, and Moses had to hold up his arms and so forth? Remember that? He's going to repeat that. But for the believers, they're going to take up those serpents, and those serpents are not going to harm them. That's a pretty powerful sign, right? Just like in the days of wilderness, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all those that believed looked upon the serpent on the pole, and those that looked upon the serpent on the pole were healed, and those that rejected to look upon the serpent, they weren't healed. See that? What a tremendous sign this is. Not only that, if you would go with me to Revelation chapter 6, watch this sign be implemented. Yeah, very interesting, isn't it? When Paul's bitten by that viper, isn't it? And he doesn't die. It absolutely is a sign that he's sent from God. Yeah, very interesting. That was a time late in Paul's ministry when Paul still had all the signs of an apostle. Look over to Revelation 6 here. Look what happens in Revelation chapter 6. I wonder if I have the right reference on this one here. 6:8. Okay. Yeah. Is that the right one? 6:8. "And I looked, and behold, the pale horse's name, son, death, alpha, powers in the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger with death." Okay, there it is. The last part. "And with beasts of the earth." Well, those beasts, they're not going to harm the believers. Not only that, look over to chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse 11. "And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter." That's not the one I'm looking for. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the one about they can drink any deadly thing and it shall not hurt them. The waters are going to be turned to blood, remember that? Moses and Elijah and so forth. They're going to be able to drink that. This water here is bitter water. It's not going to hurt them. That's why they need that sign. So 8:11 is for if they're going to drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. I hope you understand that that's not in effect today. Don't go drinking Drano, you know, or Clorox. Don't go down to try to, you know, you see a snake in your yard. What's the pattern? If it's red and yellow, will kill a fellow. Is that the coral snake? Red and black. Something like that. You know, don't go messing around with snakes if they got the nice diamond-shaped head and the little rattler on the back and everything and those sharp fangs. Don't claim that verse and think it's going to be okay. It ain't going to be okay. Right, Mike? You got that? Oh, you do? Yeah. You better go check and see if they're touching, you know. So, anyway, you can see the purpose of the signs. The purpose of the reason that Christ, he adds these three signs, because you have the two already, the casting out devils, the healing the sick, he adds these three more signs because the commission is now, they're sent out. And they're going to go into the tribulation period. And the chastening hand of God is going to be such that he's going to send the serpents among them. And the water's going to be turned to blood, and some water's going to become bitter because of the wormwood and so forth. They're going to need all these signs. And the fact that they have these signs say what? They say the guy that has those signs, he is representing the true and living God. You need to believe him. Trust him. The signs are validating the message of the messenger. And these guys are the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out with these signs to validate their claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that they're the leaders of the little flock. Okay? All right, we're out of time tonight. What we're going to do next time, we're going to fast forward over to early Acts and see the signs during the Acts period and see the purpose of the signs there. Okay? Okay.
First stage, yeah. But in the New Jerusalem, will there be sacrifices?
Doesn't appear so. Yeah. But the question is that the sacrifices will be back in effect during the millennial reign of Christ. Will they be in the eternal reign of Christ? And to the best that I can tell, no. That they serve their purpose during the millennial reign of Christ. Well, yes, as a reminder, but also as a teacher. The purpose of the sacrifices during the millennial reign of Christ is to do for the Gentiles what they did for Israel in the Old Testament. The law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. Those sacrifices were teaching them accountability for sin and the fact that there was an innocent, sinless lamb dying on behalf of the sinner. Well, in the millennial reign of Christ, Israel is already justified. They're ministering to the Gentiles. The law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The sacrifices will be re-implemented for the purpose of teaching the Gentiles what the law taught Israel. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. One of the big differences is that they'll be able to point to that sacrifice and they'll say, the person sitting on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll say, he actually fulfilled what all this is about. So that's the purpose of it. But best as I can tell is, yeah, there will be no need for that after the 1,000-year reign, because after the 1,000-year reign, anybody left on the earth at that time, after the 1,000-year reign, they're all justified people. It's a really good question. To me, what's interesting about your question is the first part of your question when you say that you realize the sacrifices will be implemented, put back in effect. Because that is a gigantic, way, way red flag among most Christian people. They don't see that at all. Yeah, that's true. Yes. Yeah, yeah, okay. Okay, the question on the screen. Hey, Tom and Jamie, how are you doing tonight? Good to have you with us. The question on the screen, who will be performing the signs at the tribulation? Wasn't it then for the disciples who will be doing it then? Yes, yes, your statement is correct. It'll be the disciples. It'll be those that believe. So, during the tribulation period, it's going to be believing Israel that's going to be performing the signs. during the millennial reign, it will, once again, it'll be believing Israel performing those signs out among the Gentiles. Okay? The commission in Mark 16 actually anticipates the gospel of the kingdom going to the Gentiles. So it not only encompasses the tribulation period, but actually looks into the kingdom time frame. But your statement is correct, that yeah, it's the disciples that actually do that. Okay, did that answer your question there? Okay, good, good. Anybody else have a question here tonight? Yes, please. Okay. Yeah, the question was Nineveh. What kind of Nineveh's history anyway? Nineveh, interesting, if you go back to Genesis 10, Nineveh was initially built by Nimrod and his descendants in Genesis 10. If you look at Genesis 10:8, in 10:8, you've got Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Acad and Chinah in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher. You can kind of see the name Assyria in Asher there, and builded Nineveh. So that guy came out of Nimrod's line, and he builds the city Nineveh. Nineveh eventually became the capital of Assyria. And so that's why when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh to pronounce impending judgment, but an opportunity to repent, that's why Jonah knew that Isaiah had already prophesied that God would use the Assyrians to chastise Israel. So Jonah's thinking is, wait a minute, if I don't go preach to them, then they won't repent. But if I do preach to them, and if they repent, then God will save them and use them to chastise my nation. So I'm not going to go. I'd rather die. He was willing to die than see his nation chastised by a wicked heathen Gentile nation. Okay. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Now, there is a piece of the puzzle that maybe would be rather important here. Nineveh does repent. God does use the Assyrians to carry away the northern kingdom into captivity. But what happens is that the Assyrians get caught up with pride and self-righteousness and a lot of other things. So if you'll turn with me over to the book of... not Obadiah. Hold on here. Nahum. Nahum. That's not a horse sneezing. That's Nahum. Okay. But look at the. Yeah, tired horse. Okay, really tired horse. It's right after Micah. If you go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then you've got Jonah, then Micah, then you've got Nahum. Okay. Look at what Nahum does. It says the burden of who? Okay. Anytime you see a phrase, the burden of, you know, it's bad news for that person that God's a burden, it has a burden put upon him. Okay. What happens is that Nahum is a prophet raised up later on to announce judgment on the Ninevites. But wait a minute. I thought God repented and didn't give judgment upon the Ninevites. So why is he now pronouncing judgment upon them? Did he change his mind? Well, here's what happens. Is that through the prophet Jonah, Nineveh and that generation does repent. Then God uses that generation as a chastening hand upon the northern kingdom. They carry them off into captivity. And then the Ninevites eventually are filled with pride, saying, this is our land, our God did this, that kind of thing. So then the prophet Nahum is raised up to announce judgment upon that generation of the Ninevites. It's not a contradiction, it's just what happens here. Okay? Because remember, God said to Abraham, whoever curses you, I'll curse him. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. So eventually what happened is that they wound up cursing Israel, so God, the prophet says, okay, I'm going to curse you guys. Okay, how's that for a history lesson tonight? Yes.
Save yourself from this poor generation.
Exactly right.
Like, the connection.
Yeah.
The time.
Okay. Anybody else have questions tonight?
So the Jonas pops out of the fish's mouth, and then you got 40 days to repent.
Yes.
In Acts, I noticed at Christ's resurrection, that he's here 40 days. Is that the 40-day window they have to repent and then?
No, that's a really good question. They actually have. Nineveh had the 40 days opportunity. Israel is going to have that 7-year period to repent. Okay.
After the resurrection.
That's correct. Yeah, they're going to have, because that's the balance of Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy.
But it's interrupted.
Yeah, it was interrupted by the present dispensation of grace. But had the present dispensation of grace not come in, then of course that 7-year period would have been over a long time ago. It just was delayed.
It's a complicated book.
Yeah. It is. All right. I guess we will dismiss everybody tonight. We don't have our piano player tonight, unless Steve wants to play the piano for us. You want to play some chords?
We have Elizabeth.
All right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Thanks again for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith is man. Thanks and good night.